We welcome all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to Dayspring Chapel for those of you who are here and those of you who are joining us online. As you look around, you can see that many have chosen to stay home during phase one, or at least at this point in phase one. They are streaming and joining us online. Some are traveling. I know that Brian Smith is traveling to see one of his sons and would have been with us otherwise. I do want to welcome Naveen Swami, who is our newest day stringer. And so, Naveen, if you just raise your hand and let everyone see who you are, praise God. And then also to welcome our visitor, Amanda, who is with us this morning, former coworker of our elder, Bill Phillips. If you would, turn around and just give a wave to our brothers and sisters. This camera over here in the corner and or in the back. To say hi to our brothers and sisters. We don't feel that we have fully gathered as the church until we all come together, which is something that we look forward to happening when this pandemic first hit and we had to close back in March. I was thinking, you know, 4 to 6 weeks, and then we were going to come together and throw a big party. And that party is still going to happen at some point in the fellowship hall. We will have a fellowship meal once it is perfectly safe to do so. I do want to draw your attention to the bulletin, and I just want to walk you through the order of service. This will be a little bit different than what we've been doing. Still an abbreviated service, but now that we are in person, we can do a little bit more. And so we're going to begin in a moment with a call to worship and then a hymn reading. So I'm going to read a hymn for us, and you can follow along in your hymnal. Prayer of invocation, then a scripture reading, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our elder Bill Phillips is going to lead us in that. He'll be up here at the pulpit, and he will have his prepackaged cup. Hopefully everyone grabbed one on their way in. If you didn't and want to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's on the long table that's in front of the fellowship hall. And when he raises his wafer and says, this is the body of Christ, that's when we're all going to eat at the same time that Bill eats, and then same thing with the cup. And then we will have a Psalter reading. It's not yet going to be a responsive reading of the Psalter like we're used to, but I'll be reading through the entire Psalm 91 from the Red Hymnal, followed by a pastoral prayer, then the preaching of God's Word, and then after the preaching of God's Word, we are going to sing from the blue hymnal that's in your pew in front of you, number 550, Come We That Love the Lord, as a responsive hymn. And so keep your mask on, but sing out loud as we sing that hymn together. Anyone uncomfortable in being in a room where singing is occurring is free to step outside at that point. Then I'll give the benediction, and then we're going to dismiss in a family group starting in the back. So, Larry, you'll be first. Hey, Larry, can you switch the fans on right there next to you, that switch? Yeah. Perfect. Thank you. That'll help with the ventilation and to keep us cool as well. And then you'll see that on Wednesday night of this week, we'll be in our Mark Bible study. We'll be in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. I've titled our study, Gentiles in the Kingdom? And then next week's sermon passage will be from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. So you can be preparing for next week by meditating on that passage in your devotionals this week. Across the page there, I do have a note on our temporary phase one opening, emphasis on temporary. The full details of the strategies we're employing to mitigate the virus spread during phase one was included in the email that I sent to the whole church on Wednesday, so you can check that for the full details. But basically, it is wearing a mask the whole time you're in or on Dayspring grounds, and except you remove it when we partake of the Lord's Supper, keeping six distance from your neighbor, and we have a lot of areas that are closed off during phase one. this is only temporary. And the good news is that the virus continues to decline in its spread. Hospitalizations in the Austin area hit a peak on July the 15th. I have a chart there in the bulletin that shows that it's been on a downward trajectory ever since for the past 18 days, which is very encouraging. Wednesday prayer requests. In order to limit our time in the building on Wednesday evenings, I'm asking you to email or to text your prayer requests directly to me in advance. And then after our Bible study in Mark, we're going to have a brief time of corporate prayer for the requests received. And then we will sing a hymn and have a dismissal. It would be a birthday night, but we're not going to do a birthday night celebration until we get closer to being able to have fellowship meals, not wear masks, and so forth. And we're going to have a big birthday celebration for our April, May, June, July, and August day spring birthdays at some point. American Gospel Movies. If you haven't seen these, they're available rent or purchase on Amazon, stream for free on Netflix. They're excellent presentations of the gospel in side-by-side comparison to the false worldviews of the world. And we have acquired a supply of these in DVD format for you to take and use in evangelism. And so as long as supplies last, we are going to have those available after the service on your way out on the little hall table for free. In fact, Ben, if you could grab those from the fellowship hall and put them at some point before we're dismissed. I forgot to do that this morning. Thank you, brother. And then reflections from a pastor's heart. This week, I'm going to be making all 75 of the video devotionals available online. The format or the platform I was using had limited space. So as I put up new ones, I had to take down old ones. I'm going to combine all 75. We have purchased the space necessary. We're going to put all of them online and then have links to those. And a master link will be added to the Dayspring website. So you can go there, review, rewatch anything you want to, and then send these out to friends, family, or those that you think would benefit from these reflections. And as I have opportunity and time, I'll be adding a little bit to them as we go. Well, as we begin worship this morning, please stand together for our call to worship. Take your red hymnals as well, and you can turn to hymn number 539 in your red hymnal. It's one of our favorites here at Dayspring. I'm going to read it for us in a moment. But first, please hear our call to worship from the ninth psalm. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. And now please direct your attention in the red hymnal to number 539, the beautiful and an ancient hymn from the 12th century, Jerusalem the Golden. Jerusalem the Golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to join with your saints in heaven this morning and with the angels and archangels in praising you. We thank you, Lord God, that we are part of that elect multitude that no man can number in heaven and in earth, that gives praises to the Lamb who alone is worthy. We thank you, Father, that you have saved us by sending your Son to be our substitute, to die for our sins. We thank you that you have bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that we are not our own, but we belong to you, Lord. Help us this day to sacrifice ourselves to your service, to your kingdom, to your glory. We pray, Lord God, that you would work by your Holy Spirit in this service to remind us of your goodness and grace, to remind us that our true home is with you and with your people in Zion, that heavenly city, Jerusalem the golden. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us as we take communion together. You would hear our prayers, that you would speak to us in the reading and the preaching of your holy word. Receive worship, Lord, as we sing to you together. And in all things, Lord God, we ask that you would see to it that you get for yourself all the glory, and that you would go forth by your Spirit into every heart, doing your sovereign work to the praise and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Our reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7 through 10. By the grace of God and for his glory alone. This is the word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
One of the most central aspects of our corporate worship together is when we gather every Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And we are one of the last churches that I know of in the Austin area to have opened up for in-person services. But we're actually one of the first to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The elders were convinced that as we regathered, we did need to celebrate the supper. And so we invite you, if you're visiting with us, to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We do ask three things of you. We ask first and most importantly that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. So you're not looking to any decision that you made, an aisle that you walked, or a card that you signed in the past, but you are looking to Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, as your Lord and substitute in life and in death. So you're one who's been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And then secondly, we ask that you be a baptized believer, but we do leave your baptism up to your individual conscience. So as long as you can say, I intend to be baptized as soon as possible, or I have been baptized according to the word of God, you're able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our sovereign Lord and King Jesus as he builds his church in the world. Brother.
Well, it is such a joy to be here once again to observe the Lord's Supper. How we've missed our fellowship and the observance of this, but this time is to be more than that. Have you ever considered why we're warned to examine ourselves? Why do we receive this warning? Well, because honest self-examination reveals our true heart, and we are being warned against having a false self-assurance. The Lord's table is not just a memorial. It's not just remembering the body and blood of Christ. It is that. But it's also looking inward into our own hearts and doing an honest evaluation of our condition. Not to do that puts us in danger of eating and drinking in an unworthy way that brings divine judgment. So how do we do this? Paul says we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We normally don't think of self-examination that way. We tend to be grace-oriented. People hear that if you just say these words, pray this prayer, ask Jesus to come into your life, you're a believer. That's it. And once we've done that, we have a false sense of assurance. Why would we do a heart-searching self-examination? Some would say that calls God's grace into question. Far from it. We know that we still sin. That's the only part of what we're looking to confess. Self-examination goes deeper than that. As we examine ourselves, this is what we should be looking for. What are my affections? What are my loves? What are my desires? What are my motives? If they are godly, then that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. If they're worldly and sinful, no matter what you claim, you haven't been changed. No matter what anybody thinks of you, if self-examination reveals a heart that desires sin, loves the world, is motivated by personal desire or lust, no matter what prayer you've prayed, you haven't been changed. And if you haven't been changed, this table is not for you. But you can be changed. You can't do it yourself. You can see your condition and turn to Jesus, who is ready and willing to save you from your sin. And he will change you into a new person. You'll still sin. I still sin. But you'll hate it instead of loving it. If you find that I've just described you, turn to Christ now. In this moment, repent, believe, and be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, who loved you enough to send his own Son to pay for your sin. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Brothers and sisters, let's take a moment to examine ourselves. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice to be back together, at least partially, in this day. And as much as this joys our heart, Father, we rejoice even more that you changed us from dead rebels into your children. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we ask now that if there are any here who do not yet know you, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to touch them, their hearts, to bring them to repentance and change them now in this time. We ask that you would bless the message that is to come, and may we bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. Our Psalter reading today comes from Psalm 91, which is found on page 817 in the back of the red hymnal, if you want to follow along. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge.
His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all his ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you protect us, that you answer us when we call. We thank you that you have protected us from your judgment against our sins through our substitute, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving us broken and contrite hearts which cry out to you for mercy. And we thank you for your grace, which we depend on every day. We thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us. We lift this congregation up to you now and ask that you would work among us for your glory. We ask that you would comfort your people at home and here in this place and do your sovereign work in every heart. Encourage those who need encouragement this morning. Convict those who need conviction. Strengthen us in our faith and in our witness by the power of your Spirit. We pray for all those who are sick, and especially we lift Tim Catterly to you, Lord, and ask that you would bring comfort to him and peace and healing from COVID-19. We thank you, Lord, for healing our brother Arwit, and pray for his full recovery at home this week, that he'll be able to come off the oxygen and that you would bless his follow-up appointment with his doctor this Tuesday. And we pray, Lord God, that this day you would be with those who share and who teach and preach the gospel throughout the world. We pray for our neighbors, Lord, for our city. We pray for peace in our restless nation. We ask for the tearing down of strongholds, Lord, for the awakening and revival that only you can bring, that will change hearts and cause the rebellious to turn to you for mercy. We lift up to you President Trump and ask that you would bless him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for the sake of our nation. We pray for all of our missionaries, safety for the Barbers as they travel back to Texas, protection for the Karstens from the virus and the violence in South Africa. We pray that your word would go forth in power, that you would add to your church daily as many as are being saved. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be honored by your persecuted church all over the world as they honor you with their lives, especially in the Muslim world. We pray that all Israel might be saved. And finally, O Lord, we pray that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews this morning. So I invite you to please turn with me in your copy of God's living and active word to chapter 12. Remember that the author is writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to devalue the gospel of grace, to devalue Jesus Christ and actually walk away from their Savior Jesus, to go back under the old covenant law as a way of worshiping God, which is why the author says that he does here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, do you remember, those of you who have read John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the opening paragraph of how that begins? It begins as Bunyan begins to describe this dream that he's having. And he says that in this dream, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And the city in which he lived was the city of destruction. And the book in his hand was the word of God. And the burden on his back was the burden of sin. And as he read the book, he began to cry out, what must I do to be saved? And he's seeking for an answer, and he meets a man named Evangelist. And Evangelist gives him a parchment, and the parchment says, fly from the wrath to come. And the man asks, whither shall I fly? And Evangelist points out yonder shining light. And he says, if you follow that light, you'll come to a gate called Wicket Gate, or Straight, or Narrow Gate. You'll come to that gate, and if you go through that gate, you'll find release from your burden. And so the man, he starts off on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as he's going, his family is behind him, calling him to come back. And he puts his fingers in his ears and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And he runs for that narrow gate. But along the way, he meets another man. And that man's name is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman asks the man why he's so upset. And the man says it's because he has this burden, this great burden on his back. And he tells him how he is headed for the narrow gate. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman does everything in his power to persuade the man not to go to the narrow gate, because it's such a hard and difficult road to get there. And he says, instead, you should go this way. There's a village called Morality. And in that village, there is a man named Legality. Mr. Legality, if you go to the city of Morality, he will be able to release you of your burden. And so the man asks where the city of Morality is. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman points out a high hill off on the horizon and says, you just go by that high hill, and the first house you come to will be Mr. Legality's house. And so the burdened man takes this detour, and he heads by the high hill. But when he gets to the hill, He recognizes that the hill is Sinai. It is Mount Sinai, and it's hanging over his head, and he's afraid that it will fall upon him and crush him. And lightning is flashing from this mountain, and he begins to see that he cannot release himself of his burden through morality or through legality, because Mount Sinai is even a greater burden, and it will crush him. The old covenant is a burden. When you bear it in an attempt to earn your favor with God, to release the burden of sin, the law just becomes a greater burden itself. The great reformer Martin Luther, prior to his realization that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he wrote these words describing his life as a monk. He wrote, "In the monastery, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow grace on me, for I had strayed and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." For Luther, this life of good works meant, quote, "meager meals, coarse clothing, hard work during the day, keeping vigil during the night, chastising the flesh, begging, extensive fasting, and an uneventful monastic life in one place," end quote. And yet Luther knew deep down that it wasn't enough. Even after the monastery, but before his conversion, he was reported to confess his sins for as long as 6 hours at a time, with the priest often telling him to go away. But he knew that the scriptures bore witness to God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice. God was his righteous judge, and Luther knew himself to be a sinner. How in the world could a sinner like himself be judged as righteous before the holy God? Well, he would go on to say, quote, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." And then that glorious day came. It was while studying Romans 1:16-17, in which Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And meditating on that passage, Luther suddenly realized that God credits us by faith the gift of Christ's very own righteousness. In his own words, Luther wrote, quote, "At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself." Now the second that Luther understood that by faith in Jesus Christ, God had credited him with righteousness, I don't know if he actually stood on his head for joy, but I do know that this glorious realization that we are declared righteous before our holy God by faith in his crucified and risen Son led Luther to stand firm on the teaching of God's word, even when the emperor said that he decided to mobilize everything in his power against this man. And how could he not stand firm when he finally came to the point of seeing that God approved of him through faith in the finished work of Christ on his behalf. Now, could you imagine for one second Martin Luther encountering difficulty, persecution, after coming to faith in Christ and saying, "This is just too much. I want to go back to the life I knew in the monastery." Of course not. Even if he felt the appeal of that for one second, you'd want to take hold of him and say, "Brother, have you forgotten what that was like? Have you forgotten that you have found in Jesus the only thing that saves you, the one thing you've longed for and never found in that monastic life? You have found the favor of God and you're wanting to walk away from it?" Of course, he'd never go back if he remembered this, the aching of his soul before he came to faith in Jesus, and the joy of knowing God now, knowing him personally and seeing that God approved of him in Christ. Yet this is the very thing that these Jewish believers were tempted to do. After encountering a season, perhaps a long one, of persecution, they were feeling the temptation to go back to the life and to the worship that they knew before their eyes were opened to the glory of Jesus Christ. They were tempted to go back to the life under the old covenant. And that's why this letter was written, to encourage the readers to persevere in faith, to hold fast to Jesus Christ. It is filled with teaching about the glory of Christ compared to those things that were just types and shadows, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment, with warnings about the furious and merciless judgment of God that will be poured out on all who do not hold to faith in Christ, and with encouragement to walk by faith, even as many others have before them, and with exhortations, many exhortations, to press on. But when we come to our passage today, the goal seems to be to provide a reminder. In other words, just in case they have forgotten about the reality before Jesus came, compared to the reality now that they are in Christ, he reminds them. And the hope, so it seems, is that by reminding them, their eyes will be open to how foolish it would be to walk away from what they have found in Jesus and to head back toward life without him. He reminds them by providing a contrast of life under the law and life in Jesus Christ. But he uses the metaphor of two mountains to do it. So the first mountain that he uses as a metaphor, he uses as a metaphor for the law, and it is the metaphor of Mount Sinai. And though he never mentions Mount Sinai here by name, we know that's the mountain he's referencing, because everything he describes is a picture of Exodus 19 and 20, as the Lord came to his people at Mount Sinai in the wilderness. So he points to this mountain as a picture of reality without Christ. It's a picture of what they will have to face if they decide that they want to go back and live life under the old covenant, pretending that Jesus never came. The second mountain then is Mount Zion, which is pictured throughout Scripture as the dwelling place of God. And here he uses it to picture the glorious standing and situation of those who have trusted in Jesus and who hold fast in faith to him. It's a picture of life when one is justified and, like Luther, has found favor before God through faith in his crucified and risen Son. But what we're going to find as we examine these verses is that in many ways, this provides a brief summary of what we've seen in the book of Hebrews up to this point. So if you're only with us for the first time in our study through the book of Hebrews, you have picked a good day to come or to tune in. And if you've been with us for a while, this may serve to provide you with a bit of a refresher concerning things that we may have forgotten. So two mountains, two points in the sermon this morning. First, a picture of Mount Sinai, which represents life apart from Christ. And then second, a picture of Mount Zion, which represents our position in Christ. So let's begin by looking at that picture of Mount Sinai, a picture of Mount Sinai. I think that the aim of this image in verses 18 through 21 will make sense if we imagine a scenario in our mind that feels preposterous. Imagine that you look across the street at your neighbor's house, sitting in a chair in his living room, calmly reading a book with his window raised on a nice fall afternoon. However, while this is a pleasant scene for your neighbor, what is unknown to him is that his house is on fire. From your perspective, you can see the flames on the opposite end of the house from where this man is sitting, rising up, consuming more and more of the house, racing towards him. And now imagine that you're sitting on your front porch watching all of this unfold. And so you decide to call out to your neighbor. But instead of screaming with urgency, you say, "Hey, neighbor, I was wondering if you would like to come across the street over here to my house and join me on my front porch." And he responds, "No, thanks. I'm really having a pleasant afternoon sitting right here on my favorite chair in my living room. I'm quite comfortable. Thank you again." And then you say, "Are you sure? Because I really think you'd enjoy this beautiful afternoon a bit more from my front porch. This rocking chair really provides good lumbar support for your back. And I'm happy to make some lemonade for us." Well, we all recognize, I hope, that this story is preposterous. You don't try to hold out the appeal of a chair with better lumbar support when your neighbor has an all-consuming fire racing towards him. This is why the author takes us back to a scene from Exodus 19 to 20 of the holy and majestic and terrifying God descending on the mountain to meet with Moses. These Jewish believers may well have fallen into a place thinking that life confessing Jesus as Lord is difficult. And they would prefer to go back to life before confessing Jesus, as if that decision is simply about what stage of life made you feel more comfortable. Like the man declining your offer to join him on your porch because he thinks his seat in his house is more comfortable. And this scene is the author's way of saying, in essence, but there is a consuming fire you're going to have to deal with if you don't get up out of your chair. He's saying, this is the holy God that you will face if you walk away from Jesus. This is the situation in which you'll live if you seek to go back. So he writes, verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" As God came to the people at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, it was a terrifying picture. The holy God, who is infinitely majestic and glorious, came to his sinful people with a dreadful scene. As God came to his people on the mountain to give them the law, there was fire, darkness, gloom, that the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder, smoke, and the whole mountain itself shaking and quaking before them. As God spoke, it was like the sound of thunder. And the Lord made clear that no one had better even approach the mountain lest they die. Even an animal, which can't understand what's going on, would die if it were to touch that mountain. And so the people trembled with fear. Even Moses was afraid. This led the people to tell Moses they did not want to speak to God, and they did not want to hear from God. Moses, could be their representative, lest they die. So they trembled in fear, and they stood far off. And that was the picture in Exodus 19 through 20. Everything about this scene screams to us that God is unapproachable in his awesome holiness. Attempts to approach him and you will die. This picture, it sets for us the great question of the scriptures. How can an unholy people dwell in the presence of a holy God? It seems utterly impossible. This is why Isaiah declared that he was undone, ready to be judged when he saw a glimpse of the thrice holy God in Isaiah chapter 6. The glorious answer, of course, is that the Son of God came to us, lived perfectly for us, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, so that by faith in him, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, credited with his very own righteousness. Because of Mount Calvary, Jesus frees us from Mount Sinai and brings us to Mount Zion. But the reason that this was required is because God is holy and does not simply ignore sin. He doesn't wink at sin. Sinners, as we all are by nature under his furious, merciless, terrifying wrath and judgment. And so by showing this scene, the author, his point that he's making to his readers is that they are not standing in the shoes of that Israelite under the old covenant, shaking, terrified of God, removed far off from him, without access to their unapproachable holy judge, trembling in fear, ready to die if you attempted to draw near to him. That is not their position. That they're not storing up wrath on the day of judgment. That they've not come to this terrifying mountain. Rather, because they've repented of their sins and trusted in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, they are now in Christ. Like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, they have left morality and legality. They've entered by the narrow gate into the celestial city. And so he shows them another mountain. Secondly, a picture of Mount Zion, which represents our position in Christ. A picture of Mount Zion. So as the author transitions to remind them of their position in Christ, he pictures them as approaching another mountain, drawing a comparison and contrast with that scene at Mount Sinai. And he pictures their position in Christ as if they have come to the very glorious dwelling of God himself called Mount Zion. So he writes, verse 22,
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
In the glorious description of these verses, he provides a picture of their position in Christ. First, they have come to the very dwelling place of God himself. Throughout this letter, the author has spoken of drawing near to God. And here the word translated, have come, that's the same word. They have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem the golden. They have drawn near to the very presence of God. That they're in a place and a position now where there is no longer restricted access to God. They are in his very presence, able to cry out to him in prayer and approach him in boldness at any time, as we've done together this morning, as the men did yesterday at the prayer breakfast. And just in case you think, well, sure, we can approach God, but we still must do it in a spirit of dread and fear. He adds to this scene, innumerable angels in festal gathering. In other words, the atmosphere of this scene in verses 22 to 24 is festive. There is joy and celebration. And remember how the people were told to stay at a distance and they happily stayed away from God in Exodus 19. Here we are told that the dwelling place of God is the place where the firstborn assemble and are enrolled in heaven. That is, first of all, people are assembled and gathered into God's very presence. They're not distant, but they are in the very presence of their God. And second, they're called the firstborn. This is a term of sonship that the Lord reserves for his beloved children in the scriptures. In Christ, we are adopted sons and heirs of God, our Father. And he notes that they're enrolled in heaven. So he reminds us that this isn't a temporary visit from God's children to be in his presence only to be removed at a later time. Their names are inscribed here as this is their home. The end and the aim of God's purpose for them from before the foundation of the world, to be God's people, for God to be their God forever and ever. And it gets better. He reminds them that the reason this is seen as the dwelling place of God is because God is there. Can you believe this? God bids us to come into his very presence, even we who have known sin so well. It's overwhelming. However, just as you might burst out in joy, he notes that God is the judge of all. And this makes us want to put on the brakes a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, have we been lured into this joyous picture only to bear God's wrath? After all, the God of verse 23 is the same God who appeared on Mount Sinai. He is the holy judge. And that's true. But look at what the next phrase tells us. We have come to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect.
In other words, it's as if we're getting a glimpse of heaven right now. Those who have died in Christ, our loved ones and friends who have died in Christ, are absent from their bodies. That's why he calls them spirits, awaiting the resurrection. But they are with the Lord. And the reason that they are with the Lord is because Jesus Christ's righteousness has been credited to them by faith. That's why they're called the righteous who have been made perfect. They stand in his righteousness. Nothing that they need to dwell with the holy God is lacking because Jesus Christ has provided it all. And that's why he ends with Jesus. They've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. That is, God has established a relationship with his people in which he will be our God and we will be his people, in which we will have complete forgiveness of sins, and in which we will know him and we will dwell with him. But how? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. He's the one who makes all of these promises realities. They all find their yes and amen in him. As the God-man, he represents us. So his life, his death, his resurrection count for us. His shed blood, so that our sins might be forgiven, which is why his blood speaks a better word than Abel's. Abel's blood reminded us of his faith. Jesus Christ's blood reminds us we are forgiven. So here's the point. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone today, this is you. This is me. This description of Mount Zion is what we get to come to every day, every morning when we wake up. We get to wake up and think, I am in the presence of God as his child, whom he loves. Angels are rejoicing because I've been redeemed. God, the holy judge, approves of me, because he's credited me with the very righteousness of his own son. I am united with Jesus, in whom I have the forgiveness of all of my sins, every one of them, past, present, and future, forgotten, removed. My Father is calling me to approach his very throne with boldness this morning, knowing that he delights in me. This is the position of everyone in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have come to Mount Zion, and we get to live our lives there. And what the author of Hebrews wants these Jewish believers to see is that it would be crazy to walk away from this. He is employing one more weapon to press them to persevere in their faith. Remember what you have in Jesus Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. So I just want to make two applications for us as we close. First, if you have felt the pull of sin, or perhaps have even been walking there this week, I want to call you to repent, to turn. And if you're hesitant because you feel delight or satisfaction in your sin, then remember these two mountains. Your sin is wanting you to walk away from Jesus. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember Mount Sinai. As you're tempted, remember what you have in Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. So turn from your sin this morning and run toward your glorious Father, whose Spirit indwells you, whose arms are open and extended for you to come into his very presence. Second, don't start each day thinking that you are approaching Mount Sinai, as if that characterizes your relationship with your God. I know this is tempting for us. I know that many of us, even as believers, have lived our lives like that for years. We wake up and sit before God thinking that he is saying, keep your distance. You haven't done enough. I'm disappointed. Don't think I want anything to do with you in light of who you are. Well, we often live our lives as if we're under the law, trying to gain God's favor. Don't live that way. It's a path where you'll find very little joy, ultimately, and it actually does not produce lasting obedience. Meditating on the glories of the gospel and Mount Zion is actually what motivates and inspires obedience in God's people. In fact, the only reason that we can think that this is a reasonable way to live is because we underestimate the holiness of God if we're going back to Mount Sinai. Brothers and sisters, the God you're tempted to measure up to is the God who thundered at Sinai. Do you really think that you could ever do enough for that holy God to let you be in his presence? No. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, who is our perfect righteousness. But if our faith is resting in him, that is enough. Jesus alone is enough. So instead, live your life remembering that you're not coming to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. The scene of verses 22 to 24 is your scene. Luther said that if he could think that God were not angry with him, he would stand on his head for joy. Well, God isn't calling us to stand on our heads this morning, but he is inviting us to draw near to his throne with boldness and live a life of obedient faith before him. So let's publicly demonstrate that our response to this call this morning by faith is yes, Lord, as we step out in obedient faith this week to the glory of his precious name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your living words of life, which are such a comfort to those whom you have saved. We thank you for this wonderful reality of having come to Jesus, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. May we continue to come to Jesus every day. May we continue to find grace and rest for our souls. And may you give us opportunities to invite others to join us in our festive march to Zion. By your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Please take your blue hymnals and stand together and turn to number 550 in the blue.
Join in a song with
Just a reminder before I give the benediction that I will be receiving prayer requests for Wednesday night during the week. And so be sending those to us so that we can lift up in corporate prayer any prayer requests that you do have. After I give the benediction, I will be dismissing in sections, and feel free to gather on the lawn and yell at each other through your masks at 6 feet apart and pray for those who are unable to be with us for health reasons, that they will soon be able to join us as well. And no pressure to anyone who has chosen to stay home. We understand, and it is a blessing to have implemented our phase one opening. We look forward to this temporary phase being over and getting more back to normal little by little. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Larry, you can go out first.